We're going to spend a little more time getting into Scripture together now. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use, I hope that you'll open that up. If not, there are red ones in front of you in any of the pews there. And I would encourage you to have one of those out as we go here this morning. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians. The pew, or the page number for the pew Bibles is in the bulletin there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in just a moment. You know, Pittsburgh's known for many things, but there might be few that are as heartwarming and universally beloved as Fred Rogers, right? Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, that's a civic and cultural landmark. It's a television show that really shaped a whole generation of kids, probably a couple generations. And we know the theme song, "Won't You Be My Neighbor?" There's something about that song that I think it resonates with people. There's this appeal to live life together in this genuine and compassionate way. That's something, even the introverts out there, I think you can find that attractive, right? Having life together in this genuine and compassionate way. Well, what would it look like for Christians to be a people who are ready to actually share their lives with one another for the sake of the gospel? What would it look like if we had relationships and motivations that the gospel generated? Last week, we began a new sermon series. We're looking at this first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And there's one person who said, 1 Thessalonians overflows with family language. Language and imagery, metaphors about being a family. We're going to see one of those passages here today. And we're calling this larger series, we're using the word to describe it as liminal. That's a really interesting word. It's a good word. It describes, I think, a lot of the themes that are found throughout the letter because it's a word that refers to a boundary or a threshold. It's an image of being in maybe even two different places almost at once. And this letter is really focusing on what it looks like to live in this time where Jesus' kingdom has already been inaugurated, but it's not yet here. The already but not yet. There's a tension there. There's a tension that we feel sometimes in this time between the times of Jesus' resurrection on one hand and his return on the other. So what does it look like to live in that sort of threshold period? How do we be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this kind of time? What are some of the things this letter teaches us about living in the already but not yet reality of Jesus' kingdom? These are things that Christians have actually been wrestling with for centuries. We're not the first ones to ask these kinds of questions. We're going to try to engage with them as we look at this letter, though. And before we jump back into that, let me invite you to pray once more with me now. Great and gracious God, we are thankful for the time that we have here now to open your word together. Lord, quiet our distraught hearts. Calm our distracted minds. Let us hear what it is that you have to say. And Father, I pray that my weak words would not get in the way of your powerful message, but that you would use this time to draw all of us closer to you. For it's in the name and for the sake of Jesus the Christ that we pray these things. Amen. The passage this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Listen again now to the word of the Lord. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. As we get into the bulk of chapter 2 today, here's the ideas I'd like to consider with you as we look at this. First is that the gospel is the good news that God has transformed us individually, but also us together. Right? Then, Paul's giving us a little portrait here, what it looks like to live in light of this. We bear witness to this through our enacted love, through our service, through our sacrifice. That's the model that he's showing to them there now, and what that means for us is that we, still here today, are to interact with people in ways that are grounded in the gospel, in ways that are marked by integrity and compassion and a genuine desire to reflect Jesus Christ. So the first idea is one that is not only in this passage, but really all through Scripture. That is, the gospel is the good news that transforms who we are as individuals, but also who we are together. I hope this is very, very familiar ground for a lot of you. It's always something we should celebrate and proclaim, that Jesus Christ came to redeem and restore and rescue his people. On our own, in our sin, we're alienated from God. We're living in open rebellion because of our idolatry. We are deserving of God's righteous judgments against our wickedness. And what we need is someone to live a perfect life for us. What we need is someone to take away that judgment from us. What we need is someone to triumph over the grave in our place. And those are the things that we have in Jesus Christ. So when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we place our faith in what he has done for us, the gospel says, you have moved from alienation to adoption. From rebellion to reconciliation, from those who justly deserve God's righteous judgment to those who freely receive his lavish grace. Look, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the heart of it. It goes further, though, when we understand that we who have been reconciled to God have also been given a message of reconciliation that we are to share. Paul writes this later. Another time he's writing to a church in Corinth. One of the letters he wrote to them says this in 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our sin has not only separated us from God, it's also damaged our relationships with one another. We don't relate to one another the way that we should, but I don't have to tell you that. You know that. We don't relate and interact with one another the way that we were intended to. In his classic book, Life Together, the 20th century theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "Without Christ, we would not know our brother, nor could we come to him. That way is blocked by our own ego." Bonhoeffer says, without Christ, we can't relate the way that we're supposed to. Our own egos, our own selfishness, it blocks those things. But all of that changes in Christ. All of that changes. If our own hearts have been transformed, and if our interactions with others are transformed, then we learn to see them and to put their needs in a new light. There's another place in Philippians 2 that says this in a great way. It says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's Philippians 2, 3, and 4. I want to share a quote with you that comes from Tim Keller. He's a pastor and author, and in his book, Center Church. It's a little longer quote, but he hits the nail right on the head with this. So I want to share it with you. Keller says this, "Strong community is formed by powerful common experiences, as when people survive a flood or fight together in a battle. When they emerge on the other side, this shared experience becomes the basis for a deep, permanent bond that is stronger than blood. The more intense the experience, the stronger, the more intense the bond. When we experience Christ's radical grace through repentance and faith, it becomes the most intense foundational event in our lives." Keller says, "Now, when we meet someone from a different culture, race, or social class who has received the same grace, we see someone who has been through the same life and death experience. In Christ, we both have died spiritually and been raised to new life. And because of this common experience of rescue, we now share an identity marker even more indelible than the ties that bind us to our family, our race, or our culture." He's reminding us that the good news of the gospel is that we have been reconciled to God, and that through that we are able to be reconciled to one another. In other words, the way that we live alongside one another should change. It should bear witness to this gospel. And that's something that we see in this passage. When Paul's writing to them, he says, the way that we're supposed to be together shows enacted love, shows service, it shows sacrifice. This is what it looks like for us to be together. This is the second idea I want to look at now. Paul said back in chapter 1, if you remember it, he said, you were imitators of us. That's in verse 6. He said, you became imitators of us. And you can really think of the passage that we're looking at here now as him saying, you were imitators of us, and here's what that should look like. You became imitators of us, and here's a portrait of how we were when we were with you. Now, throughout this chapter, most of them are in the parts we read, there are six different times that Paul uses what we can call reminder language. He says something like, remember what you saw. You know what we did. As you know, or remember this. He says that in different ways a lot throughout this passage. Well, remember what? What are they supposed to remember? They're supposed to remember two things. How the apostles came to be with them, and how the apostles were when they were with them. So they're supposed to remember the apostolic journey that brought them to them, and then the apostolic model that they saw. How did the apostles get to be with the church at Thessalonica? It's a fascinating story. I mentioned last week that you can find the little history of this in Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you now. You should read that at some point. It shows how they came to be there, and it's a fascinating little story. Paul and Silas and Timothy are in Philippi. That's another city. I think we've got a map here just so you can orient some of this stuff. It's a little hard to see, but Thessalonica is up there, pretty easily identified. Directly to the east, almost directly to the east, is Philippi. So they're in Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, there is this very poor servant girl, and she's possessed by a demon. So they heal her, they bring about deliverance for her, and her owners get furious about this. So they drag Paul and Silas publicly into the town square before the magistrates. They deride them, they insult them for being Jews, they charge them with trying to incite some riots and stir up the crowds, and they are stripped naked in front of the crowds, they are beaten with rods, they are publicly humiliated, then they are taken to the jail, locked in there, and put in stocks. Now that night, says they are worshiping God together. Think about that for a moment. At the end of that kind of a day, they're worshiping God together. And at that point, it says there's a miraculous earthquake, their chains were loosened, the jailer is terrified, he's about to commit suicide because he thinks all of his prisoners escaped, and Paul says, don't, we're here. He takes that opportunity to actually share the gospel with them. It says that the jailer became a believer. He took them back to his house. He fed them. He tended their wounds. His entire household was baptized. And then the next morning, when the magistrates realized, oh, you guys were Roman citizens. We're actually not allowed to do that. Please just leave our city and let's not ever talk about it again. That's kind of what happens there. It's a little harsher than that. At that point, they made their way then directly west. There's a roadway that connected directly to Thessalonica. So they went there. That's the background. Paul says, you know how we came to be here, right? You know our story. You know what it took for us to get here. You see the kind of love and sacrifice and service that we are showing. And now, I want you to remember the model that you saw when we were with you. There's a model that we showed with you, a model of true teaching, pure motives, ethical actions, and a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of others. If the first part was a story of suffering and sacrifice so that others might know Jesus Christ, this chapter is a story of service and selflessness so that people might see Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, we didn't come for glory. We didn't come with words of flattery or any pretext of greed. I didn't come to be celebrities or gain riches or make a name for ourselves, Paul is saying. And that is what traveling teachers and orators did in that culture. That's all they did. Go around from one city to another, make a name for themselves, gain a lot of money. Paul says, we didn't do any of that. We labored among you. Night and day we worked without any pride, without any pretense. We were just there to labor alongside of you and to serve you. And people remember things like that. Right? Those kind of things stick with you. As I was looking at this, it brought to mind when my wife Bethany and I went to, and we're ready to start our studies up at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, which is outside of Boston. They had a welcome picnic the one day for all the incoming graduate students. And it was before the first year where these first year grad students there, and a man named Walter Kaiser was the president of the seminary at that time. And Kaiser was a world-renowned Old Testament scholar and leader. And we get there, and he's standing behind the table with this green John Deere hat on and a really filthy apron, serving potatoes to everybody, and had this huge, genuine grin and just belly laugh kind of going throughout the whole time. He wanted to be there doing that. And that's all, I remember that. You remember these kind of images. Paul says, you saw what we did. We labored among you night and day. We weren't there for ourselves. We were there for you. And these are the kind of things that we are supposed to do with one another, for one another. I told you there's a lot of family imagery in Thessalonians. You see two metaphors right here. In verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. The word that he uses there for nursing mother refers to it was very common in that culture, in a lot of ancient cultures. If there was a woman who was nursing, she would also be charged then, hired really, to take care and feed other people's infants as well. And those nurses, they obviously cared for all of the children, but it's not weird to think that they cherished their own children in an even greater way. What Paul is saying there is, we didn't care for you just because we were hired to do that. He said, we cared for you like a nursing mother cares for her own children, intimately, as if you are our very own flesh and blood. He switches the metaphor a little bit in verse 11 when he says, we're also like fathers with you among your children, exhorting and encouraging and charging you in different ways. In that culture, it was the responsibility of the fathers to provide moral instruction for their children, to prepare them for how to live and be socialized in their culture. So there, Paul is also saying, we did our best also to train you, to educate you, to try to prepare you to be ready to live in this world the way that God has called you to live in this world. And the verse that I think brings all this together, the kind of centering idea in this part is verse 8. When he says, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. That's it. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives because of how much we cared about you. You became imitators of us, Paul said. And here's the model that you are supposed to imitate with one another. Clearly, he wrote this letter to the group of Christians in Thessalonica centuries ago. But this is an exhortation that just rings down through the centuries. This is one that's still before us here today. This is what it should look like, he's saying. You should interact with one another in ways that are grounded in the gospel and in ways that are marked by integrity, compassion, and a genuine desire to reflect Christ. That's the final idea I want to look at. What this means for us, that we also ought to interact with one another in ways that are grounded in the gospel, marked by integrity, compassion, and a genuine desire to reflect Jesus Christ. You look at this little portrait that Paul provides here, this little sketch, this reminder, this is how we were when we were with you. And this is what I think a lot of people would call life-on-life relational evangelism, right? Paul's saying, this is what it looked like. This is what it looked like for us to share our lives with you, this kind of relational evangelism in which the announcement that we are bringing, and they did announce the gospel, don't think they didn't do that, our announcement and our actions are perfectly aligning with one another. Now, educational theorists will say that we usually remember 20% of what we hear, which I suppose means you're going to forget 80% of this sermon, I guess, but they say that you remember 20% of what you hear. They say you remember 50% of what you see, and that you remember an even greater percentage of what you see and hear together. Right? Paul is saying, this is how we were with you. We clearly announced the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, but we also lived with you in a way that was marked by integrity, compassion, and a genuine desire to reflect Jesus Christ. So that when they left Thessalonica, they weren't there for very long, probably only a couple months from what we can tell. When they left, one person said there remained a living parable for the Thessalonians. A living parable for this. We didn't come from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. We were giving our very selves to you. A man named Gerald Green, when he wrote a commentary on 1 Thessalonians, said, their message was not false, their motivations were not impure, and their methods were not deceptive. Great summary. Their message was not false, their motivations were not impure, and their methods were not deceptive. Well, what would actually motivate us to live like this? What would actually motivate us to really live like this? In this letter, as we're trying to explore this image of being liminal and liminality, that's the motivation, that we are in this time where we know that Christ is risen and we know that Christ is coming again. That motivates us to know that Christ is risen and Christ is coming again. So when we bear witness to these things, when we announce the gospel and when we live in light of it, we don't do this out of fear or some kind of dour obligation. Now, I know a lot of us have been at times where we want to make sure that we are living in ways that are commendable, but honestly, we're doing that because there's a pressure to look good before other people. If we try to live in a way that is commendable, it's because we want to look good in front of other people. Or, in its most twisted form, it's because we want to be praised for being humble. Right? This is not what he's getting at here. That motivation is never going to produce joy in your heart. It's also never done out of integrity. We didn't do this because we were greedy, Paul said. We weren't trying to manipulate you. It's also not just out of a general appreciation for humanity, right? That people say, well, you should treat one another nice and in good ways, just sort of out of general appreciation for humanity. That might sound lofty and noble, but that motivation will not carry the day when things get really difficult, or if you are called to love someone who hates you. That's not going to be enough to get you through that. Our motivation is because of the love that our Savior has for us and we have for our Savior, and the love that generates for our neighbor. This has to be grounded in the gospel. That's why I keep using that phrase. It has to be something that we commit to. There's another commentator in his work on this book named Gary Shogren. He said this: the team did not march into Thessalonica, drop off a message, and withdraw. They made their very persons available to the new disciples up to the point when they were forced to leave. They didn't just march in, drop off a message, and leave. Today, we all know, I think you should know this, you are not going to change someone's heart by posting a provocative or impassioned quote on Facebook, right? That's not going to do it. The Lord just might use you to change someone's heart if you are willing to build a relationship with them that's marked by integrity, compassion, and a genuine desire to reflect the good news of the gospel as we also announce it to those around us. To all of those around us. This is also not something that we just get to flip on or off from time to time. This is not shift work where we get to clock in or out for a few hours a day. Paul says, we were ready to share. We were ready to share. We were always ready to share not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Now, he is, in this section, he is writing to the believers in Thessalonica. So certainly, this is how we are to interact with other believers. But I think it's clear that we are also supposed to interact this way with all of our neighbors. And this is vitally important in what most people will identify as a post-Christendom culture. Right? We can no longer assume that people just know the basics of the gospel. We can't assume that people have just heard the outline of this before. So it needs to be something that we announce, and it is also something that our actions have to reflect. And it's true. I mean, people do have stories of very sudden or dramatic conversions. Those are the ones that make for the great testimonies, right? Those are the great testimonies, the very sudden, dramatic conversions. Those happen, though more often than not, people come to embrace Jesus Christ as he is presented in his gospel through a series of what Tim Keller also calls mini-decisions. So it is possible to share the gospel with someone who's never heard it before, and they make this dramatic, life-changing decision to place their faith in Christ. That happens. I'm never going to suggest that it doesn't. It's more common, though, to see someone gradually find themselves become receptive to the gospel, to see these barriers of resistance slowly but steadily crumble, to see the soil of a heart become progressively tilled and made ready for the Spirit, and it is the Spirit's work, for the Spirit to bring new life and faith to take root. And those are things that can happen when our announcement and our actions align. I need to admit to you that I have a concern when anytime I preach a sermon like this. My concern is that I misstate this or people mishear this. Right? What I am not advocating, this is not an advocation for a timid, silent faith that never says anything, never makes any distinctive claims or confessions in this world. I'm also not implying that just by generally being nice people, that's enough. Not trying to imply either one of those things. Grounded in the gospel, we live in new ways. That's what produces this, which is why back in verse 2, Paul said this: though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. So that has to be part of it, to declare to you the gospel of God. But know that that is inseparable from a life lived in the liminal reality of a Savior who is risen and is coming again. Summer after I graduated from undergrad, I spent a couple months teaching English out in Western China, and our team had a translator assigned to the team. He also conveniently happened to be the local Communist Party official, but he was assigned to us. He was our guide and our translator for the whole summer. He was really just observing us throughout that time, and when it came time to leave at the end of the summer, we had this 30-hour train ride across the country back to Beijing. And right after the train ride began, he sat down next to me and he began telling me that there had been something he had wanted to ask me for a number of weeks now. And he said that he had lived with us, he had observed us for the whole summer, and he'd never seen people live together or treat one another the way that we did. And he wanted to know if that's because we were Christians. Now, our team was not perfect. I already told you I was on the team, right? Our team was not perfect, right? That's not the point of this. But somehow, and I still don't even know what it was, somehow he glimpsed something that the Lord used to prod his conscience. And the short version of what was really an incredible story is that we stayed up all that night on the train and most of the next night at the hotel talking about the gospel, studying scripture, and he ended up committing his life to Jesus Christ before we flew back to the States. And none of us on our team had any idea that something like that was going to happen. It really humbled us and we rejoiced because of what the Lord had done. Because he had witnessed and, to a small extent, participated in this community that was marked by integrity, compassion, and a genuine desire to reflect Jesus Christ, he was in a way receptive to that when he did hear it. Now, does it always work this way? No, I'm not going to say it always works that way. But that's not the first time it's worked that way, and it won't be the last time that it works that way. So the charter for this kind of community is this: we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. That's what the apostles did in Thessalonica. Let's be that kind of community in our city. Let's pray together. Triune God, you exist in a community of perfect love as the Father, Son, and Spirit. May that very same Spirit form us into your people, people who are ready to share our lives with others as we proclaim the good news of the one who brought us out of death and into life. And may the risen Lord Jesus be exalted among us as we wait for his return. It's in his name we pray. Amen.